Father God, thank you again for this day. We thank you for your ever presence with us, that you are always here. You're always available to call upon in time of need. Father, we pray that you be with us, that you be with our minds, that you direct our thoughts in the truth, that you guide us and help us to come to a greater understanding of your word and ultimately a greater understanding of you, Father. We want to know you more and more. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
So we're continuing John chapter 12. Let's pick up our reading back at verse 20. I'll read from 20 through 33. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become dismayed, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sake. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was about to die. So we left off last week. We ended at verse 23. We did 23, and so we're coming to 24 tonight. So Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And that glorification involves his death, but that wasn't actually glorification. That was the low point, but the resurrection and the ascension and the glories followed the death, the sufferings. And so that's that's kind of included in the glorification, but it's really the aftermath of his death. So we're in this third section still. The Greeks had sought Jesus, and Jesus here is predicting his death. And this section's primarily about his death, but there are some other things we get out of this as well, even the death of his disciples. Verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Truly, truly, I say to you. This phrase is found 25 times in the Gospel of John. Every time it's spoken by the Lord Jesus, he's the one who says these words. There's slight difference in the Greek from time to time, because sometimes the "you" that Jesus is speaking to is plural. It's more than one. It's all of you, multiple people, but other times it's one single person. But here it's plural. Jesus is speaking at least to Philip and Andrew, possibly to all of his disciples and others that had formed a crowd around him. And this may even include the Greeks who had desired to see him. The phrase "truly, truly" not only informs us that Jesus is teaching truth, all of his words are truth, but the words that follow form an important truth, or as some commentaries say, a solemn truth. In this case, Jesus is teaching the absolute necessity of his death. The verse we had ended with last week, Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." But before the exaltation, before the glory, it was necessary for him to endure the cross. So here, the requirement of his death, Jesus uses an illustration to refer to this death of his. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. The word translated grain refers to a kernel of seed. Wheat is specified, but the principle is true for any seed. In order to get produce from a seed, it first must die and fall into the ground or be planted in the ground. If you just place a seed on your windowsill, you're not going to get any fruit from it. It won't produce anything. It will remain alone. And similarly, if the seed remains on the stalk of wheat, that seed is not going to produce any more wheat as long as it stays there. It must die and fall to the earth. Otherwise, it will just remain a seed. But this is an illustration of Jesus' own death. Unless he died and was buried in the earth, he would not bear fruit. And the fruit that he would bear is the salvation of many people. His death and the offspring it would produce was foretold in the Old Testament. We find that in Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12, there it says, But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed or offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide for him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So there was going to be much fruit. John says, or Jesus is saying, John recorded it, much fruit, or Isaiah said, many who would be justified. Many. But the requirement for this spiritual harvest was for Christ to die on the cross, to pour out his soul to death and bear the sin of many. But there would be many. There would be a bountiful harvest. What's not stated explicitly in this verse, but it's coming later in verse 32, is that Jesus' death would be effective for more than only the Jews. In verse 32, Jesus says, If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. So it's not only for the Jews. Last week we read Isaiah 49, verse 6, where the Lord spoke to his servant, the Messiah, that he would be a light to all the nations, not only for Israel, so that his salvation would extend to the ends of the earth. He said there, it's too small a thing that you should be only for the Israelites. So his death would bear much fruit, possibly even the very Greeks who had desired to see him. They may have been part of the fruit that would come of his death. Jesus' death would not be in vain, but it would produce fruit. It would bear fruit. It was promised by the Father. A seed planted in the earth may or may not yield fruit, depending on soil conditions, the amount of water and sunlight that it gets. But Christ's death was guaranteed to bear fruit. He accomplished the salvation of those who had believed in the Messiah before he came, and all who would come to believe in him later. In Revelation 5, we see that it is the Lord Jesus who is the Lamb of God who is slain, and with his blood he purchased for God people out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So there we see Jesus' death as a transaction. It was a purchase of many people. And this was promised. You will see your offspring. I think you probably all know this, but I'll mention it just in case. There was once a theory that Jesus had paid the ransom price to Satan, as though he had bought his people from the devil. It is true that Scripture speaks of people being caught in the snare of the devil and held captive by him to do his will, but nowhere does it mention that our salvation is due to a payment to the devil. Instead, we find that he paid the ransom to his Father. His death is the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sins. His death satisfied God's wrath against our sin. And so the debt that we owed for our sins, it was due to God, and Jesus paid that. The ransom was paid to the Father, not to the devil. Yes? Some early theologians had come up with that, and I think that's probably continued through the years to be taught here and there, but right, that's not at all scriptural. Yeah. You're right, it doesn't make sense. But some people may believe that when you go out speaking to people in the world, I don't know what's taught on TV or where they get their information from, but just you may be aware of that. Some people believe that, and that's not accurate. Verse 25, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Well, what Jesus said in the previous verse, that applied to him. It was necessary for him to die in order to bear fruit. One of the hymns says, his blood atoned for every race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. It was his death that accomplished that. Our death does not bear spiritual fruit in that sense. My death and burial will not save another person or even myself. That privilege belonged to Christ alone. Only his sacrifice of his own body was a substitute for his people. But here in verse 25, there is a sense where we are to die, and the result or the fruit of this death is that we are conformed to Christ. It is not a physical death that accomplishes this, although we must always be willing to die if God should will it so. But this kind of death is called self-denial in other passages. So throughout the Gospels, Jesus spoke similar words to these on several occasions throughout his ministry. It's been recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the repetition here just goes to show how important these statements are. So there's a little variation in each of these passages, but I think reading them all together would get a clear picture of what he is teaching. So let's begin at Matthew 10, verses 37 through 49. Jesus said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. In Matthew 16, verses 24 through 26, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? It's probably worth noting at this point that the word life here in John 12 could be translated soul in some other places, or some translations may even put it that way. The last one was Matthew 16, 24 through 26. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it.
What does that mean right there? Mother or father more than me? Could that mean because it's God that gave
it? It is God. God is the Father of lights, is the one from whom every good and perfect gift comes down.
Yeah.
We'll read through all of these. We've got one in Mark and two more in Luke, and then we're just kind of putting it all together to try to form the complete thought of what's being said there. So next is Mark 8, 34 through 38. There Jesus summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Next is Luke chapter 9. Verses 23 through 26, Jesus again, he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." And then this last one, Luke 17, 32 and 33. The context is a little different, but the words are similar. Jesus said, "Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it." So, putting all of these together, we find a warning here, a warning against loving your life. On this occasion, here in John 12, Jesus had just been honored at a feast in the house of Simon. We're told that in the other Gospels. And there was a large crowd coming to see him at Bethany. And when he left there and entered Jerusalem, the crowd from Bethany followed after him, and more came out of Jerusalem to welcome him, to hail him as he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And then even foreigners, Greeks, had expressed their desire to meet Jesus. And in response, Jesus said that it was time for him, the Son of Man, to be glorified. And so the disciples may have the wrong idea at this point. Perhaps they were wondering who would be granted to sit on his right hand and who would be on his left hand, or they may have had other thoughts of reigning along with him. But then Jesus spoke of his death, knowing that it was coming before the week would be over. He would be buried in the earth, and so the disciples needed to be prepared for Jesus's death. Not only is he preparing them for his death, but now in verse 25, he's preparing them for their own trials that would come. They were not about to be rulers on the earth, but they were about to suffer for his sake. And that would continue until their death. So he's telling them, don't love your life. This is not a warning against being thankful for life, because God is the living God. He's the fountain of life. His gift to his children is eternal life. He is a God of life. In Deuteronomy 30, the Lord set before the Israelites two different ways. The first way is if they loved the Lord and walked in his ways and kept his commandments, then they would have life and prosperity. But if they turned away and refused to listen to him, if they worshipped and served other gods, then they would have death and calamity. So he set before them life and death, and then he urged them to choose life. So we are to love life in that sense, but we are not to love our life in this world. I think that's probably the key point here, and that is there is to be a separation from the world. We are not to love father or mother more than we love Jesus. And that's what you had the question about.
Well, no, I've got another one. Okay. This when Jesus went to the cross, he laid his life here in 24, when he was about to save him, right? So when he laid his life down for all of us, he wasn't thinking of himself. He was thinking of everybody else. He was going to die on a cross to save the whole world. Anyone that would believe him. Getting that right? Okay. So then, when it says he who loves his own life, it's not about us. Have the same mindset. It's all about Jesus and everyone else but us.
Okay. You're on the right track there.
That's
yeah.
What I'm picking up on. I don't know what else to think she did. I don't know. Unless you ever does.
Can I try?
Okay, Jim.
Does that mean that by loving your life, you love the world? Because you love the world, you die. But if you hate your life, you hate the world, so that means you love Jesus and you shall have everlasting eternal life. I'm on the right track.
Yeah.
Also, if you love the world, like you said, that would be loving yourself.
That's right.
You're not thinking about others. Now, how can anybody else be loved if you're only thinking about yourself?
And then you lose your life.
That's nothing to tell them all.
That's right.
Yep. So we are to deny our own selfish ambitions. John puts it this way in 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. So again, we have life eternal there, abiding forever, doing the will of God. So God's people, though, even in the Old Testament, they have been called to a life of separation from the world. Back when God first called Abram in Genesis chapter 12, the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your land and from your kin and from your father's house to the land which I will show you." So he was to separate from the life he had known up to that point and go away, go out to wherever it was that God would lead him. Hebrews 11, 8 through 10 expounds on that. It says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." And then later it says, "All these confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." So our home, our residence is not here on this earth. What it means to hate his life in this world, to see this as just a temporary thing. It's not where our affections are set. So the one who sets his mind on the things of the earth, his dreams and his goals are all pointed at earthly things or worldly things. In the end, he will lose it all. He who loves his life loses it. The word to lose here, it means it will be destroyed.
Wow. That really brings
Yes. Right, right. So even if he gains the whole world, he will not keep it. This is speaking of the person who chooses earthly things such as family or material possessions over Jesus. He's covetous. He desires whatever it is that he sees with his eyes. In the end, his life or his soul will be lost. It will perish or be destroyed. Now, this does not mean it will cease to exist. Many people who reject the truth of God suppress the truth concerning righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. So many people delude themselves into thinking that there is no God and there is no coming judgment. Their hope then is that when they die, they will just simply stop existing. But that is not the scripture's teaching. The Bible says that there is eternal destruction coming from the presence of the Lord. There is a lake of fire and brimstone where they are tormented day and night forever and ever. And this is called the second death. So instead of everlasting life, those who choose this present life over the next life, those who love this life, they will, in the end, receive everlasting death. They will burn with fire and yet not be consumed. Their punishment is eternal fire in a never-ending black darkness.
I got a question, Brian.
Okay.
So in other words, basically what you could say loves this life.
Yeah, yeah. They gratify their own desires, selfish desires. They do not deny themselves. Yes. But on the other hand, he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. That is the one who rejects this wicked and perverse generation and instead chooses to live for Jesus. This one denies ungodliness and worldly lusts. He lives soberly, righteously, and godly in the present world. He loses his life for Jesus' sake and for the sake of the gospel. And in the end, his life is preserved to life eternal. Now, to hate your life in this world does not mean that you're angry or depressed or miserable all the time. It doesn't mean that you're just looking for a way to put an end to it. But rather, it means that your affections are set on the afterlife, the world to come. Not on this present world. It means that you don't cling to any worldly thing. Your hope is fixed on a better country that is a heavenly one. Your mind is set on things above, not on things on the earth. And so if you suffer a great loss in this life, you still retain the joy that you have in Christ. The Hebrews that the writer of Hebrews was writing to had gone through some form of persecution for Christ, and yet they received it with joy. It says in Hebrews 10, verses 34 and 35, "For you also showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted with joy the seizure of your possessions, knowing that you have for yourselves a better and lasting possession. Therefore, do not throw away that confidence of yours, which has great reward." So they joyfully accepted it when their material goods were seized from them. Our joy now is not linked with our life in this world. We should be willing to give up anything and everything to take hold of eternal life in Christ. The eternal life that we have in Jesus is eternal joy and eternal satisfaction. It's the opposite of eternal death, which is eternal misery and eternal torment. So then the point to this verse between loving and hating one's life is that what a person chooses and what he rejects is what determines his destiny. If a person chooses earthly things and rejects Jesus, then his life and his soul will be lost eternally. But if he rejects earthly things and chooses Jesus, then his life and soul will be preserved for eternity. Kind of famous saying, which is right to the point here, one of the missionaries said, it goes like this, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Okay, that's another way to put it, I suppose.
What did you say, John?
He said you'd never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul.
There you go.
Yeah, you can't take it. You can't write a check over the other side.
Not about a check or
something. Okay, verse 26. Okay, verse 26. "If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." All right, so if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Jesus is the King. He is the King of Israel. He is the King of the earth, King of kings. And he does have servants. To serve the Lord is to live for him. Jesus is not speaking of salvation here. He's not teaching a salvation based on works as though we had to serve him so well or for so long until we could be saved. No. What? Okay. No, we are saved by grace. We are saved through faith. And this salvation is the gift of God, freely given to all who truly believe in the name of his only begotten Son. So this verse here is describing those who are already saved, those who are his servants. They follow him. A person cannot truly serve God without first believing in Jesus. I remember back in chapter 6, the crowd had asked Jesus, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So that is the starting point. So these are speaking of those who already are in the faith. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Jesus had spoken similar things to his disciples about service already in Mark 10, and this is also found in Matthew 20, but in Mark 10, verses 43 through 45, Jesus said, "Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." To serve the Lord, we must follow him or accompany him. That is, we must do the same things that he did, and he served. Now, we can't give our life a ransom for many, but we can serve others. And by serving others, we are actually serving the Lord. Really, serving the Lord is more than just serving others. It's obedience to God's word. So we serve the Lord when we magnify his name, when we tell the old story of Jesus and his love. We serve him when we worship him in song and in prayer. We serve the Lord when we give of our time and resources to help our brothers and sisters. We serve the Lord when we interact with others in a way that brings honor to his name. To serve the Lord, we must follow him. It must not end with our words. God does not want mere lip service. In fact, he is opposed to those people who draw near with their lips, with their mouth, and honor him with their lips, but they remove their hearts far from him. Our service to God is also not to be what he calls eye service, as though we were pleasing men, but we are to do the will of God from the heart. And whatever we do, we are to work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, because we serve the Lord Christ. So our lives are our service to God, and they are to be modeled after our Lord Jesus' example. And that's what it means to follow him. We do the same things he did. We serve people as he served. We can't maybe do miracles the same way he did, but we can do other things that he did. We can imitate Christ. We can seek the Father's will at all times. We can rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. We can humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We can forgive our brother who has wronged us. We can forgive him from the heart again and again, as often as it comes up. We can be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven us. We can walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us. We're told that we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers, our brothers and sisters. Our love is not to be in word and tongue only, but is to be in deed and in truth. And so we need to follow our Lord's example. He is the model that we are to pattern our lives after. Follow him even unto death. Jesus said, "Where I am, there my servant will be also." Well, a little while later, Jesus would tell his disciples in chapter 15, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you, would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." So when we follow Christ, we will be treated like him. We will experience some of the same things he did. Where he is, there his servant will be also. What is Jesus referring to, or what place is he speaking of when he says, "Where I am, there my servant will be also"? Well, some say that this is the hour of his death. As Jesus was contemplating his imminent death on the cross, his servants will also have to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. But others say that this is a reference to heaven, as Jesus speaks of in chapter 14, verse 3. He said, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." Personally, I think this includes both the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:13, "But to the degree you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. And Paul wrote in Romans 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." When we follow Christ, we experience both. In this life, we get a momentary light affliction in the present, a sharing in his suffering, and we will experience an eternal weight of glory to be revealed in the future. So where he is, where the Lord is, there his servant will be also. His servants go where he went. In that sense, we go through the same experiences. John, did you have a question? Do you have your hand up?
Back up. The man who loves his life, while the man who hates, is that word hates in the Greek? What it, the hate? I is that there? Hate hates his life. Hates.
Mm-hmm.
To hate.
So in. That's a literal translation of it. It sometimes means to prefer less than something else, it could be said, but...
That's better, to prefer something. Hate.
In comparison with how much we love the Lord, we hate our own life in this world. In comparison with our hope of a future with him,
in reference to our worldly lives. Right.
Hate,
I know it is hard to hear, understand. It's hard to understand the word hate. I mean, Jesus himself, I mean, used the word hate a couple of times. You know, he loved Jacob and hate. I mean, I don't think it's necessarily a reference to
anywhere.
Okay.
Well, there is to be a certain kind of hatred we have for our own sin in this world. Our life in this world is characterized by sin. I don't know. The Bible teaches us not to hate. We aren't to hate people, but there are things we are to hate. The evil world system.
It's evil.
Yeah.
Right? It's evil.
I love good and hate evil. Yeah.
Overcome, right? Overcome evil with good.
But what form that hatred takes, I mean, you aren't maybe supposed to be consumed with trying to attack the world all the time. So you just don't go along with their ideals. You don't stand with them.
Right. Absolutely.
You don't.
It's hard. Right?
It is.
It's a difficult thing. You know, people just don't get it.
But hate itself isn't necessarily a bad thing. It kind of depends on what the object of that hatred is and what you do with that hatred. So you just because you hate a particular sin, for example, you don't go out trying to punish people you see committing that sin. That's the wrong approach to take. Yeah, Curtis.
That particular verse where it says, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it. Could it be that he that loveth his life shall lose it? That's the, and the one that hateth his life, he's not thinking of himself. So in other words, as he's saying, hateth his life, saying, I don't want to think about myself. I know what ain't about. But the other one, he's thinking of himself and what can he get in this life?
Or he's going
to
be
what can he gain in this life? And he's going to lose it. What do you think?
Yeah.
He's going to be obedient to the Lord.
Right. You're either living for yourself or living for the Lord.
Yes.
Yeah.
That's right. There you go.
That's coming up real quick.
That's right.
Let's just start with that.
I'm sorry about
that. No, that's good. I mean, that's why we got to discuss it.
Finally, at the end here, Jesus said, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Well, that's a glorious, wonderful thought. God the Father will honor those who serve his Son, Jesus. We cannot earn this honor, even though it is given to the servants, those who are serving him or following him. But we are sinful, lowly, wretched creatures, and yet the Father will exalt his obedient servants. He honors us in many ways, first by adopting us into his family, where we have a share in the inheritance of his Son. But to be honored by the Father is far superior than any kind of earthly honors we could ever hope to attain. So the world may hate God's people, but God the Father will hold them in a place of honor. And humility. We lower ourselves, and God will raise us up in due time. Right. Right. And again, it's really a heart issue. It's not just external, trying to look humble on the outside. Okay, any other questions or comments?
That was really good tonight, and that was very powerful. Done already. Wow, yeah, look at that. It was fantastic.
Yeah, learned a lot tonight.
And we're going to continue on in 27 next week?
That's the plan.
Very good.
All right, well, let's go ahead and pray then, if we're all done. Father God, we thank you again for your wonderful word. We thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit. We thank you for sending your Son, Jesus. We thank you for his death. Father, help us not to ever take that for granted. Help us, Father, to keep our minds set on what you would have us to do, what you would have us to think, to believe, to speak, even to feel. We want to submit our lives to your will, Father. So help us, because it's not in our own strength that we can even do this. Father, just help us to not be attached to any worldly thing, but to be willing to give up everything for you. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus, for giving up all that you gave up for us. We thank you, God, for your indescribable gift. In Jesus' name, amen.